I'm being really excited about what we're doing here at St. Thomas's over the next 8 weeks. I'm always excited about St. Thomas's, but specifically over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be looking together as a whole church through the book of Genesis, chapters 1 to 11. That is all our congregations, I think most, if not all, of our small groups, our youth ministry, our children's ministry, all together travelling on this journey through Genesis 1 to 11. And it's a book of origins and destiny. Origins and destiny. Human beings have always been obsessed with the search for origins. Where did we come from? Why are we here? It's an obvious desire, isn't it? You can only really understand who you are once you understand where you have come from. It's one of the attractions of doing genealogies. Because of the work done on one side of my family, now I think there's more being done on the other side as well, I know in a sense where I've come from. My middle name is Samuel. My son Elliot's middle name is Samuel. And the original Samuel Perkins stole some linen and cutlery from this London house in 1789. That's me there, I think, in about 1999, some years afterwards. It was then an Italian restaurant. I've checked it on Google Earth. It's now a boutique cake shop. But it is the same building where Samuel Perkins went in just near Chancery Lane and in 1789 stole linen and cutlery and got sent out here on the Second Fleet. Now, once I know that, I know in some sense where I've come from. It gives me a sense of who I am. It perhaps tells you that if you invite me to lunch, you should watch out for your silverware. It tells me how I got to be an Australian rather than an Englishman. Praise God. But it doesn't tell me much about the essence of my humanity or my purpose. What we have here in the book of Genesis is the ultimate book of origins. Here, in a sense, is where we get the essence of our humanity, the essence of who we are as people, as human beings in God's world. But it's not just about origins. If we read Genesis carefully, we also see our destiny, because wrapped up right here at the very beginning are hints, signs and pointers to what God is doing in the world, what God is going to be doing now, and what God's plans will climax in the new creation under the Lord Jesus. And this is the story of a good God bringing order out of chaos, a story of the chaos that was brought into the world by human rebellion, a story of the first steps by God to set things right. We're going to read about murder, betrayal, intrigue, surprising twists, but most of all, this is an account, a story about the way in which God, who made this world, loves it and is in the process of redeeming it. Now, as we come to the book of Genesis, it's one of those chapters of the Bible where we almost certainly arrive at it with our own questions. And now, as Miriam read the passage to us, what questions were in your mind as you approached, as you heard, read those verses? Were there questions of creation versus evolution, science versus Christianity? Questions of the age of the earth, of dinosaurs? Questions about, is this historical? Questions about, what sort of literature is this? What are we reading when we read Genesis 1? One of the things we need to be careful with is that the questions we ask will shape the answers that we get. If we ask certain questions of the book of Genesis, we're going to get good answers if we ask the right questions. We're going to get strange and skewed answers if we ask the wrong questions. You don't go to the tax office website to get a recipe for chocolate mud cake. You don't go to the book of Genesis to get an analysis of the precise process and structure and by which God created everything. And we can't just assume that the Bible answers our questions. But what questions is this chapter actually answering? Well, we're helped with this because we know that if you grew up about the time this book was written down and distributed and read, if you grew up in that part of the world under the shadow of the Babylonian Empire, you would have heard a particular creation story every year on their New Year's Day. It would have been read publicly. It was the story known as Enuma Elish. In Enuma Elish, here's what happens. You've got a mother and a father god called Apsu and Tiamat. They have children, and the children are a bit noisy, as children tend to be. And so, to bring peace to their kingdom, Apsu and Tiamat go to war against their children. That's a radical parenting approach. Unfortunately for Apsu and Tiamat, they're both killed by a junior warrior god, Marduk, hired by the children. And the bodies of Apsu and Tiamat, the mother and father gods, are chopped up, and all of the cosmos is created out of the parts of their corpses. It's a vicious story, and it couldn't be more different than what we read here in the book of Genesis. And yet, if you took the time to read the two accounts next to each other, there are some amazing similarities. Both of these stories take place in seven parts, or 7 days. Both begin with watery chaos at the dawn of time. In both accounts, things are made in exactly the same order. The heavens, the sea, the earth, and then on each of them, on day six or in part six, humanity is created as the great climax of the creation account. What's going on here, I think, is that God's word is answering the same questions that you would have faced if you'd grown up under the shadow of the Babylonian Empire, but answering them in an entirely different way and producing a world in which we live that is absolutely different from that primitive, chaotic, disordered world of Apsu and Tiamat and their children and Marduk. There's no great struggle in Genesis. That's the most staggering thing about this chapter, I think, is there's no struggle. God simply opens his mouth, speaks, and things powerfully spring into being. And the sun, the moon, and the stars in the Genesis account, they're not gods to be worshipped or feared. They serve a purpose. They're functional. They serve us. And the stars, if you like, in Genesis, are a beautiful afterthought, not the controlling influence on your life. This is a very different world that Genesis gives us. Genesis shows us a God who isn't part of his creation. You don't worship God in the nature. You don't worship God in the seas. You don't worship God in the mountains. God is separate from his creation, and yet he speaks his creation into being and gives it purpose and order and direction and destiny. This is the God who is very different from those pagan gods. So let's look with me at Genesis 1. It's one of those parts of the Bible that I think we all should be able to find fairly easily. If you're struggling, find page 1. And you can see how it begins. This is the summary, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This takes us to before time, pre-existent God. When there was nothing, there was God. Before all things, over all things, God. And in the darkness, the formless, empty darkness, over the surface of the deep, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. It's a beautiful image. It's the image of the mother hen brooding over the chicks. Here is the Spirit of God expectantly waiting over the darkness as life is about to spring into being at the command of God's word. And in that darkness, God's voice is heard. And as God's voice is heard, the chaos gives way to order. The darkness gives way to light. Now, there's two things that I want us to see from Genesis chapter 1. Two ways in which this account is shaping the way in which we view our world and God and us. I want us to see the rhythm in each day, first of all, and then I want us to see the pattern between the days. So the rhythm of each day and the pattern between the days. There is a rhythm to each of these days. There's a steady beat to this song. The order is very deliberate and purposeful. There's those same phrases, as Miriam read it for us, you would have heard the same structure repeated, wouldn't you? God said, let there be, and there was. God called, it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning. This exalted, this crafted language has been compared to a hymn or an overture to all of Scripture. When C.S. Lewis wrote his Narnia Chronicles and wrote the creation account. Many of you will have read it. It's in The Magician's Nephew, the first of those seven books. And the creation account is this: out in the void, in the darkness, Aslan walks out. The Jesus figure, Aslan, walks out. And as Aslan, the lion, sings, creation comes into being. And as the melody changes, different parts of creation arise. God, in that account, Aslan, literally is singing creation into being. And I take it here, Genesis 1, in some sense, is our great creation song. God speaks, let there be light, and there was light. Effortlessly by his word. And God creates things, he names them, he orders them, he puts them in their kinds. The ground is commanded to give vegetation, to produce vegetation, the lights mark the seasons, the birds and animals fill the sky. And God looks at it, and if you see this summary statement, it's all the way through verse 4, it was good. Verse 10, God saw that it was good. Verse 18, God saw that it was good. Verse 21, verse 25, it was good. And at the very end of it all, verse 31, God looks at it all and says, it is very good. God's creation conforms precisely to his command and his will. It is ordered exactly according to his purposes. So that's the pattern, that's the rhythm. God speaks and it comes into being. It's ordered and purposeful. At the end of each day we read evening and morning. Same rhythm each day, or out of chaos, order. But there's also a pattern between the days. This is the second thing, a pattern between the days. There's a pattern in the way in which God separates things out and then fills them. What God separated out on day one is filled on day four. What separated on day two is filled on day five. What separated on day three is filled on day six. Look with me, and this might help us, these images. On day one, God separates night and day. On day two, God separates the sky and the sea. On the third day, he draws the land out of the sea and all sorts of plants thrive on the land. But then on days four, five and six, it is filled. On day four, the sun, the moon and the stars fill the light and the dark that was separated by God on day one. On the fifth day, the sky and the sea that were separated are now filled with birds and fish. And then on day six, the animals and finally humanity are placed on the land to rule and to subdue it. Why is Genesis 1 written like that, in that order, with that structure? Not, I think, because it's trying to record precisely and scientifically what happened. That's not the point. That's not to say that God didn't create things in that way. It's just saying that Genesis 1 is not written in order to teach us that that's how God did that. This is a highly structured poem, a hymn, and we need to be thinking literature and theology, not science. Here's the point that God is making in Genesis 1. Everything in God's good creation has its place and its purpose and springs into being at the command of God's word. Everything in God's good creation has its place and its purpose and springs into being at the command of God's word. God brings order out of chaos and fills his creation in exactly how he wants it to be. I was talking to Simon before and he mentioned a book that he's been reading by John Lennox. I think it's called 7 Days That Changed the World. If you want to read more on this, it's an Oxford scientist and he has lots of good insights, I think, into these early chapters of Genesis. He has an illustration there where he says this, the kettle is boiling. You might ask the question, why is the kettle boiling? Well, one answer is that the electricity is heating the element and it's agitating molecules of water, and as the agitation gets higher and higher and higher, the kettle boils. Or you could say, I'm making a cup of tea for my wife. Both answers are true. Genesis is giving us the I'm making the cup of tea for my wife answer to creation, not the agitated molecules answer. We're seeing here why God made and the purpose for which God made things. This is written to lay the foundation of a biblical worldview. And what an amazingly different biblical worldview this is. A staggeringly different from the Babylonian worldview of chaos, but also staggeringly different from the worldview of atheistic materialism. This is a Christian worldview with God at the very centre of things. A powerful God who made everything. A God with universal authority because he's our creator. This isn't the God just of a small people group in the ancient Near East. As Israel read this, they were being told, your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, is not just the God of you. He's the God who brought the whole cosmos into being. This God, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not just the God of Christians. He's the God and creator of all the 100 billion people that have inhabited this planet. This is the God to whom we owe our life and breath. And because he's good, his creation is good. He has an order, he has a purpose, a direction and a destiny for all of us and for all of his creation. How different is this from the worldview of atheistic materialism, where everything just arises as a result of unaided natural processes, where matter is just the result of time and chance, where the strong eat the weak? If your worldview is the strong eating the weak and surviving, then what basis do you have for saying anything is right or wrong? This bleak reality, some people face it head on. The well-known author Richard Dawkins says this: the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. No meaning, no purpose, just pitiless indifference. Or Jean-Paul Sartre, atheistic existentialism, which is him, not believing in God and just living in the moment, declares with greater consistency that if God does not exist, we have to face the consequences of this. We're not made for a purpose, and therefore there is no good. Nowhere is it written that human beings must be honest, that we must not lie, because we're now on a plane where there are only human beings and no God. So if there's no God, then the good news is you're absolutely free, but the bad news is you have to have the courage to face that and live like that. You can no longer say this is right or wrong. You can feel that something's right or wrong, but that's just your feeling. But if we're made by a designer, if we're made with purpose, then when you ignore that purpose, you're not truly free. You're free when you live in keeping with who and how God has made you. When you submit to his revealed word. But what about our questions? We still have our questions, don't we, as we come to Genesis? I'd like to sort of stop the sermon here and just say we've heard what Genesis 1 has to say. But we still have our questions, don't we? How does this fit with modern science? Is this historical in the modern sense? And we'll have time for questions, and maybe in small groups you'll answer some of these questions as well. But we need to keep on learning from Genesis 1 to 11 what Genesis 1 to 11 is teaching us. God could have made things this way, or he could have made things that way. The point that Genesis 1 is making is that God made things and God controls things and God gives them their order, their purpose and direction. There are serious differences amongst Christians over this. Not regarding whether Genesis 1 is true, but how much Genesis 1 is saying. How much Genesis 1 is saying about the mechanism of creation. And I don't think Christians ought to divide fellowship or look down on one another as we differ on this matter. Godly, Bible-believing Christians can and should graciously debate these chapters without putting each other and holding each other in the same light as we might someone who doesn't believe God made anything at all. If you ask me which way I lean, it's that Genesis 1 is not teaching six literal 24-hour days or even six ages. But Genesis 1 is a hymn, a framework of creation teaching us theology, not sequential order. A chronology is not the point. The author's interest is in themes and theology. And this is a theory that actually goes back to the early church fathers. It's not just a recent convenient compromise with modern science. Genesis is far more concerned with the questions of who made creation and why he made it, rather than when and how he made it. Once again, when you're going to say something that might be controversial, it's good to put it in someone else's words. So here's a quote from Gordon Wenham, who's a commentator. "The Bible versus science debate has most regrettably sidetracked readers of Genesis 1. Instead of reading the chapter as a triumphant affirmation of the power of God and the wonder of his creation, we've been too often bogged down in attempting to squeeze scripture into the mould of the latest scientific hypothesis, or distorting scientific facts to fit a particular interpretation. When allowed to speak for itself, Genesis 1 looks beyond such minutiae. Its proclamation of the God of grace and power who undergirds the world and gives it purpose justifies the scientific approach to nature. Genesis 1, by further affirming the unique status of man," we're going to come to that next week. We haven't done with Genesis 1 this week. We're focusing next week on humanity in creation. "By affirming the unique status of man, his place in the divine program and God's care for him, he gives hope to mankind that atheistic philosophies can never legitimately supply." If we come just asking our question to Genesis, we miss the glory of Genesis. We miss the hope that is there. Unless you're a biologist, what you believe about the current state of evolutionary theory is not of very great consequence for your daily life. But whether you obey God or not, that's important. Whether you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour and your Maker, that matters every day to everyone and for all eternity. And this part of God's Word shows us the universal power of that God, that he is there, that by a word he brings everything into being. By a word he made you and I, and by his word he sustains our every breath right now. And that he's placed us here as his creatures in his world to give him the obedience and loyalty that he deserves from us. Let's finish back in Genesis 2, the seventh day. God finishes the work that he'd been doing. He rests from his work. God blesses the seventh day and makes it holy. He rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Here is God's goal for his creation. He arrives in his rest. Everything perfectly ordered as God made it. It is very good. Nothing more to be done. Enters into his rest. And God, even now, invites his creatures, us, into sharing that rest with him. And the story of the Bible, you might say, is the story of rest in the beginning. Rest lost by our sin and rest restored in the Lord Jesus Christ and in our eternal future with him. So Jesus Christ comes to bring us what was lost when we rebelled against our Creator God. And that's the story we're going to see as we go through the book of Genesis. How about I pray? Our Father, we thank you that in your word you call each of us to share in this rest with you, to rejoice in the goodness of your creation, to rejoice in your power and your care for us, to submit ourselves to the order of creation that you have established. We pray that you might forgive us for the way in which we have lived contrary to this purpose. We have ignored you and ignored your way. Restore us to that rest. Restore us to fellowship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.